Reading Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Well, I'd like to speak this evening about the King of glory and his mighty victories. Mighty in battle, we read in verse 8. Well, I'd like to do it by looking at these psalm in its three parts. The first being the Lord's ownership of the world in verses 1 and 2. And then the second part, verses 4 to 6, speaking of those who are qualified to enter into fellowship, to enter into the presence of the God of the universe. And then the third part speaks of the ascent of the true Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened heaven's gates to the elect and opened our hearts that we may receive him. So, looking at the first part, the ownership of the world, well, there are many claims to the ownership of this world, aren't there? The Pope holds a claim requiring the allegiance of all earthly monarchs, because he claims to stand in the place of the Lord Jesus. Remember one of his names, the Vicar of Christ, which means literally to stand in the place of Christ, which is why I'm never happy to refer to Church of England ministers as vicars, because of what it actually means. It's not what they mean it in many cases, but it is vicar in the place of. Vicarious, that's where we get the word vicarious. It has the same root. Man also, of course, has a claim to rule the world. Ever since the Tower of Babel, mankind has tried to rule the world without the Creator. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said before he went mad in Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will." So here was this great king ruling over the greatest empire that has ever been, the head of gold in Daniel's dream in chapter 2. And yet, he could not see that however great his kingdom, it had been given to him by God. Well, you may remember in history that Alexander the Great wept when he found he had no more kingdoms to conquer. Yet at the age of just 32, he died. It's most probable it was from disease. Some believe he might have been poisoned. It's never been proved. Then in the New Testament, there was Herod in Acts chapter 12. You'll recall at the beginning of that chapter that he had James arrested and executed for no reason other than he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He had Peter imprisoned, and it was on the eve of his execution that the Lord sent an angel after much prayer had been made and rescued him from that prison. Isn't it wonderful to see the true sovereignty of God? No one is able to be imprisoned against God's sovereign will. And in this case, it was against his sovereign will. He had prophesied to Peter, hadn't he, at the end of John, that it would be when he was old that he would be led where he didn't want to go. Another would lead him, speaking of the death that he would die for the Lord Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it, to know that however time, whenever we see the world, it appears to be out of control. Let's think back to the remarkable deliverance of Peter. He who delivered Peter can deliver us too. Will only allow that which is part of his sovereign will. Then we see at the end of Acts chapter 12 that upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, in royal clothing, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, made a speech to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Here was a man. He'd done wicked things, hadn't he? He wasn't cut down, though, for unjustly executing James, or for imprisoning Peter and intending to have him killed too. No, it was because when he had an opportunity to give glory to God, he gave glory to himself. And he was eaten of worms and died. Well, in nearer to home, what about the sinking of the Titanic? I think it was it 1910? Round about that time. Someone claimed to have heard the ship's captain, Edward John Smith, say, "Even God himself couldn't sink this ship." Others say that it was a ship's hand saying it to one of the passengers as they embarked. Others say, in any event, it was considered to be an unsinkable ship. How foolish. It was a direct challenge to God, wasn't it? And very shortly afterwards, as it set sail across the Atlantic, it hit an iceberg, and within minutes that ship was at the bottom of the ocean with the loss of many lives. Tragic, isn't it, when man claims a supremacy that he does not possess. The devil has also made the claim to own the world. We see this in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, and I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, I can't do better than to read what John Gill says in his commentary on this verse, in which words he sets up himself to be the God of this world and the sovereign disposer of it. He pretends it was delivered to him by the true God, who had left it to his arbitrary disposal, and that he could invest Christ with the power of government of it, and put him in possession of all its glory, and make good and support his title to it and interest in it. Never was such monstrous arrogance expressed as this, when this poor, proud, wretched creature has not the disposal, at his pleasure, of any one single thing. No, not the least in the whole universe. He could not touch neither Job's person nor any of his substance without divine permission, nor enter into an herd of swine without Christ's leave or his permission. And yet had the front to make an offer of the whole world as if he had a despotic power over it. and that upon this horrid and blasphemous condition, which was of course that the Lord Jesus bow down and worship him. The creator of the universe to bow down and worship one of his creatures, one of his fallen creatures. That was what he was being asked to do. No, this verse in Psalm 24 teaches that God is sovereign over his universe and over every person who ever entered into it. All creatures, great and small, belong to him. Verse 2 justifies the claim that the Lord is sovereign. And we see how it's put. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. In other words, he founded it. A, he founded it because no one else did. But secondly, the way he founded it on mere water. We're no different. This world appears to be no different than a ship. How secure does one feel in a ship? It's saying the whole world was founded on the waters. As if this whole world is somehow exists with an underlying foundation of water. And we think of the massive amounts of water that is in the belly of the earth that comes up, the springs and the underground rivers and lakes, etc., and seas. Well, how does this world survive? Only because the Lord Jesus holds it together. In him, all things consist. I can remember when my mother was dying. I was in the nursing home, and it was the night she died at about just after 4 in the morning. I felt utterly desolate. I knew she was about to die. And I walked down the corridor to my father's room. I heard a chorus coming from a television set. I'd never heard anything like it in the 3 years. Well, it became 3 years that my father was in the home. It was the chorus, the children's chorus, that goes, "He's got the whole world in his hands, he's got the whole world. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands." And it reminded me that everything in this world was in God's hands. You see, in Christ, all things consist. We were hearing yesterday marvelous talk about the majesty and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. How even there on the cross, as he gave his last breath, yet he was holding up the whole world. He was holding up the very people who were putting him to death. I mean, it's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Christ, the potentate of time, the maker of the universe, yet he humbled himself to be put to death by the very creatures, not only that he made, that daily, even at that moment, he was sustaining. What a wonderful God we worship. And it's right, isn't it, that this should come at the start of this psalm, because it's speaking about who are the people who would know God, how they might know him. And so we must start with, how do we get here in the first place? How did this world, who established this world? Well, we see that it was Jehovah. So, having established that, the psalmist moves on to the qualifications needed to enter into the presence of the creator of the world. Look at verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Do you notice the ascent? You know, when we come to God, we don't do so with our eyes looking down, do we? We're always looking up. Because God is in his heaven. And it speaks not only of where he is above us, beyond us, out of our reach. But we need an ascent to get to him. And you think of two things, really. Jacob's dream, when Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on a ladder, Jacob's ladder. We had something at school. It was a very unpleasant run we used to go on. It was called Jacob's ladder. It was such a steep hill. But you see, to get to God is about climbing up, isn't it? Think of the Tower of Babel, man's great rebellion. I should have mentioned it earlier, actually, but there, what were they doing? They were building this tower to get to heaven, seeing that on their own, in their own efforts, they could get to where God is. And that's been man's folly, hasn't it? Throughout his life, throughout the life of mankind, that he has been trying to reach God by his own efforts. What are the standards that they're required to have? Impossible standards, in fact, as we read them in verses 4 to 6. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Well, many can wash their hands and have washed their hands. They have shown by their behaviour that they can be very decent, law-abiding individuals, very good people. Many good people who have no claim to Christian faith, yet on the outside, they seem impeccable. Look at that second requirement. Even if they have achieved that, in fact, nobody has. But even if they were able to achieve that, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only people who shall see God is someone with a pure heart. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Can any man claim a pure heart? Think of what the Lord Jesus says about the human heart, not just a sinner, any sinners, any particular sinner's human heart, but all of us, because of course we're all sinners. And let me just find the verse. It's in John 7, and it talks about out of the heart of man, in verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. No man is pure in God's sight. How can they be with these? This is our fountain, isn't it? What it produces. What we try and do is, as the fountain rises up within us before we come to Christ, we try desperately to put a barrier between this fountain and what we do with it. We try and reject the thoughts that come out, but we can only do so up to a point. We can't act consistently if we're going to act well. We can't act consistently with our hearts, not without a new heart that God alone can give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the actions that need to be pure, but who've not lifted up his soul unto vanity, not given to pride, not given to foolish notions, not given to other things, to money, to worldly possessions, to false gods, not sworn deceitfully, never told a lie, never sought to deceive others, never false in his counsel, no false promises, no deviousness, nothing deceitful, always full of integrity. That's what this means, doesn't it? To be full of integrity. His character is impeccable. Not walking with the wicked, as David warned against in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. As someone has pointed out before me, look at the stages. First, as we walk along the way, we find ourselves in the company of the ungodly, and then there's a temptation, isn't there, to get into conversation with them, and then that conversation continues, and so we stand still as we talk, and then from there we sit with them, and we find soon that we are consumed by them and their ways. Well, these verses demonstrate the importance of a holy life. How are any of us going to achieve it? How can any man enter into God's presence, ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in his presence? Well, it's the last part of the verse that explains it. I think we need to spiritualize verses 7 to 10. Interesting, isn't it, that there is David speaking about a temple. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He one day would come into his temple. He will come into his temple one day. And he has come into the temple, the human heart, which is his temple today. The temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, doesn't he, when a soul is born again. Think of those well-known words in Revelation 3 verse 20, words to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. See, there is a gate, isn't there? There's a door that prevents us entering into the presence of the Lord. And that door is the sin of our own hearts. We read in Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So we have this wall, this door, this gate that prevents us entering, or prevents the Lord from entering into that temple. And we're told, aren't we, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. How can we do it? How can we lift this door of sin? Well, only one way, isn't it? It's by grace. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this Lord who is going to come in to the hearts of his people? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That is who it is, the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is Jehovah. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord, that is Jehovah, mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord of glory is the King of glory. The King of glory is Jehovah. The Lord of glory is Jehovah. And Jehovah went out to battle. Oh, we like to think, don't we? And I think that at the time of the Lord Jesus, the Jews thought that the Messiah, when he came, would come and sweep in on a horse and destroy the Roman invaders and usurpers and place the king upon his throne. Well, that will happen one day. But it is not to happen in this dispensation. This dispensation is a dispensation of grace. And as we were hearing yesterday, he didn't come in as the conquering king. He came in as the humble servant. He came in, though, to battle, to fight against sin by living a righteous life. See, the life of Christ is as important as his death, because in Christ's life we have his righteousness, which is imputed to us when we believe. And in his death we have his deliverance from sin, have our deliverance from sin, which he achieved on our behalf. We read about this great battle, the Lord mighty in battle, the battle that he won in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, on that cross, this wasn't just a man dying, a good man dying. This was the Son of God taking upon himself the sin of the world, bearing the wrath of his Father against sinful men, destroying the hold that the devil had over the whole human race. Who else could take on the devil? Nobody else. We would have no authority over Satan but that which the Lord Jesus has given us. That was the great battle. He's mighty in battle. He has defeated every enemy. Where does that place us today? Well, friends, he is coming again, isn't he? And when he comes again, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And today, he it is who builds his church. And he has said the gates of hell will not, prevail against him. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. His church will be built. Isn't that encouraging? The Lord mighty in battle. What are we afraid of? What battles do we fight? We feel that the victory is slipping away from us. But maybe the Lord is not going to have the victory after all. The Lord mighty in battle. We must take heart, mustn't we? Whatever our battle is, the Lord is mighty in battle. And he's told us what we are to do. We're to wear that armour that he's given us that we were going through at the end of the last part of Ephesians, in the last quarter of last year. To use that armour. To pray. To remember that we don't have human enemies. They're all spiritual enemies that Christ has defeated. Let us take courage. It is possible to enter into that holy place, isn't it? By the blood of Christ. It's been opened. The way has been opened for us. There is a way for the Lord to enter his temple. The Lord gives us the grace to open our hearts to him when we turn from our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we take courage this night and remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Amen.